Reading through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans, the first Christians there in Rome. And we're in that section of the letter where he really begins to sort of apply things. Broadly speaking, the first half of the letter focuses on Christian belief, on doctrine. And the second half of the letter moves on more to behavior, to duty. So here's Paul talking about some ways in which Christians should live in the light of what Jesus has done for them, the way their faith might work out in practice. So Paul explains to them the great principle of love and some things to flee from and some things to pursue. I think Shirley was going to read this for us. Shirley has been in the wars again, so we might just pray for a full and speedy recovery for Shirley, but we're grateful to Steve for standing in to read this one. Is that right, Steve? Is that what you're expecting?
That's the one I think I'm reading.
Fantastic. Thank you.
Paul's letter to the Romans, if you want to follow in Pew Bibles, it's on page 1140. So it's chapter 13 and we're starting at verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever other commandments there may be, are summed up in this one rule. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ, and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. This is the word of the Lord.
And thank you very much to you, Steve. Now, let me ask you a couple of questions. Do you think you have ever been wronged by someone else?
Yeah.
I expect most of us would say yes, wouldn't we? Maybe even this morning by the grumpy rector, who knows? Anyway, and what about this question? Obviously not this church, but have you ever belonged to a church which had problems, issues? Probably. So, maybe we will find our next reading instructive and relevant. So, we're continuing to read from Matthew's Gospel. Last time we had a reading, you might remember some similarities, some repeated words from last time and this time. Vivian, are you reading this for us? Yes, great. So, instructions from the Lord Jesus. It would be helpful perhaps to turn to this. Matthew 18, verse 15, page 985. Jesus is speaking, obviously.
A brother who sins against you. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And thank you to you. Brothers, eh? Oh.
Brothers and sisters to sin or to sin against one another. It's perhaps just worth us putting this passage about how to deal with sins or fallings out in the church in the context of the big picture of the Bible, that God made us, God loves us, God sent the Lord Jesus to come and save us that we might be forgiven and restored. And that he means to save us not just as individuals and get us to heaven, but as a people, as a kind of new nation, an international people of God, a community, a city. It means to draw us together into churches all around the world, which is one reason why it's important to be here today. You know, the kids are very online, aren't they? You think, I could get my teaching and my fellowship via Twitter, maybe? Well, I think Jesus would say no. So, or not exclusively, anyway. So, if your brother sins against you, and maybe also, actually, it's just worth us looking at the context where this passage comes to. So just look at the passage before. Maybe Jesus teaching here about his mission. Why has he come? To seek and to save the lost sheep. He might even leave the 99 righteous people there to go and save the little one who's lost. Jesus cares about individuals, cares about those who've erred and strayed. The whole Bible is about God's love and mercy and forgiveness. God seeking the lost, seeking to restore them, not least seeking to restore them to the flock, to Christian community. And next week, we're going to look at the passage afterwards, the parable of the unmerciful servant. So again, that might inform how we read today's passage, an emphasis on forgiveness and mercy. But we'll come to that again next week. So if your brother sins, or it could be sins against you, that will make a difference, won't it? So I don't expect... Jesus really expects me to sort of have my clipboard and make a list of all Tim's faults and perhaps each week ring me up and say, Tim, I got some feedback for you. But maybe there might occasionally even be space for something like that, a concern for one another's souls. But I don't know what you think. I think it's much more likely to be if your brother sins against you, so you're sort of somehow involved in it, and all the time people are gonna rub up against each other, aren't they? They're gonna I'm gonna think that you've done something wrong. It'll mainly be you. You know, I know I'm a sinner, but I'm like 99% in the right, and you're, you know, 99% in the wrong. That's how we often feel, isn't it? We would say, oh, I'm not perfect, you know. But so often we'll feel wronged, slighted. Jesus is not talking about that sort of thing here. Jesus is talking about sins which are really gross and obvious, not debatable. The kind of thing that should lead to you being excommunicated from the church, that if you continued unrepentant in them would lead to you being locked out of heaven. So there might be principles here for all sorts of sort of daily getting along with others. But Jesus is talking about biggies here. They could possibly be chronic, ongoing things, but they're likely to be, you know, very, very serious. If you think about the companion passage to this passage, it might be 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul says, well, you should have excommunicated the immoral brother. And what was he doing? Well, it was notorious that he was having sexual relationships with his father's wife. And Paul says, well, this is a thing that even would have shocked the pagans, but you seem to be proud of it. Okay, so that's the kind of territory that we're in here. Not sort of trivial things. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Not debatable things, probably. Okay. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. Now, if, for example, you were married to some guy who claimed to be a Christian, who is a kind of murderous maniac, this would be very, very bad advice, wouldn't it? You'd probably be much better fleeing to your mum's or to a refuge or whatever. So we mustn't totalize or absolutize these texts, but there's a kind of principle here, isn't there? Try and deal with it quietly, just between the two of you, if you can. No gossip. Let's try not to embarrass the person. What we're trying to do here is not to win the argument, but to win our brother and sister. So we want to make it as easy as possible for that person to say, oh, yes, I can see that I'm at least somewhat in the wrong. I'm sorry, and you can be reconciled and restored and so on. That's the idea, isn't it? My very vocals are apparently in preparation, and it will be a great, great day when, for us all, when they are delivered and work. Okay. If he listens to you, you've won him over. Brilliant. But if you do not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. A principle from the Old Testament there of involving others, first of all, on a sort of smaller scale. And then if he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. Now, how exactly are we going to do that? Interesting question. Did you know that the Church of England has got some rules for excommunications? So this is exciting. In the Book of Common Prayer says, just before communion, the minister shall read out the briefs, citations, and excommunications. So if that doesn't happen, you know, I've never heard a vicar say, well, I'm pleased to announce there are no excommunications today. But maybe when the church is further reformed, that will be the way of things. So the vicar, he can briefly excommunicate people if it's would be a scandal if the person received communion. But in the Church of England, it's the diocesan bishop who gets to do the excommunicating, okay? I don't know when that last happened. Frankly, the whole church is to pot on all this, isn't it? So you might think, well, the Church of England is too lax on this sort of thing. Probably is. You might think the strict Baptist church might be too strict on this sort of thing. Perhaps it is. And it would be horrible to be excommunicated from Warbleton Church, wouldn't it? Could you imagine the horror of that? But it wouldn't be as terrible as it ought to be, because almost certainly you could go to another church in Heathfield and they would welcome you with open arms, you know, no questions asked. So it's all to pot. The church needs, you know, a few thousand years of further reformation to get this right. But even though you might not be the bishop or the king or the general synod or even the vicar, there are nevertheless principles that we can learn for our community life here and how we're going to live together, even if we can't necessarily apply them perfectly as we might like. Okay, so this person then is to be excommunicated. Treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Now, presumably, you would still be nice to the pagan and the tax collector. I guess you want them to repent too. You want them to be won over and won back. But it's meant to be that the quality of the church life, that the privilege of sharing communion with your brothers and sisters in church is so great that people actually hate being excluded from it, and it wakes them up and warns them, and they come to repentance. That's interesting, isn't it? You know, quite a lot of people in our parish don't want to come to church. They could. They don't realize the amazing, they're not excommunicated. They don't realize the amazing privilege and blessing which it would be. So again, maybe this says something about what our church life should be like. And again, 1 Corinthians 5 is instructive here. You know, do not, I wrote to you not to associate with sinful people, not at all meaning the people of the world, because you couldn't not associate with them and still live in the world, but not to associate with believers who are excommunicated. So again, it's not necessarily, you know, well, I cross the road when I see them, or I don't speak to them, or whatever. But you don't have the kind of fellowship or partnership which belongs to people who are brothers and sisters in the family. They're treated as somewhat not part of the family for a time in the hope that they come to repentance. So the object is the repentance of the person who's mostly in the wrong, the purity of the church, the warning of others, and so on. And then these are the words that were the same as the words said to Peter last time. So Peter there, maybe as a sort of leader and representative of the apostles, here said to the whole church, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, what you bind on earth or will be bound in heaven, or perhaps better, what you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. So it's not necessarily a promise here to Peter or the church to total infallibility and they never get anything wrong on this, but that the church kind of reflects God's judgment. And we know that we can come to the New Testament and find the apostles there reflecting God's judgment perfectly. So the idea is that the church will seek, no doubt imperfectly, to bind on earth the things which God has already bound in heaven, reflecting his will and law. Again, I tell you that if two or three of you agree about anything here on earth, and you ask my Father for it, it will be done. That's great news, isn't it, Annabelle? Because we could get together and pray that God gives us both a Jag and a Land Rover tomorrow. Clearly not what it means, is it? It's in this context of agreeing about church discipline matters. And, of course, we know that we pray in Jesus' name, according to his will. And so that kind of limits the prayers that God has promised to answer for good or for ill, probably for good. I expect he probably knows how to run the universe better than we do. Where two or three come together in my name, I am with them. It's a mighty thought, isn't it, that here today, Jesus is with us to bless, to judge, to minister to us. Even true in our prayer triplet or our little Bible study group or our home group or at prayer first on, I think it's Wednesday, October the 7th. You could put that great occasion in your diary when two or three agree on earth and ask anything of my Father in heaven, it will be done. And Jesus will be there with us. Well, let's just be quiet for a moment and reflect on what we've thought about here, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your love, which seeks us despite our wayward, wandering hearts. We thank you for your care for each and every individual, for the little one, for Jesus who came to the rescue, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who laid down his life for his sheep, Jesus, the Good Shepherd, who rules and governs his church. We pray for our individual lives, for our homes and families and community, and for our church life, that we might be together the people you would have us be, a city on a hill, a shining light. Lord, help us to know how to navigate our relationships, how to love and to forgive, and when necessary, how to deal with things. We pray for the reformation of your church in this country and around the world, that we might more and more be the people you would have us be, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.